Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 5. The drama of this book is building. As we saw last time, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has managed to arrange by the laws of the Medes and Persians, which is unalterable, the extermination of the Jewish people. Now, understand that at this time in history, virtually all Jews lived within the domain of the Persian Empire. Now, God has made a number of promises that require the Jewish people to continue. The Jews as a people are permanent. The scripture declares, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance." Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Nations rise and fall. But Israel as a people will persevere. Where are the Assyrians? Well, as a people, they're still there. Where are the Babylonians? Well, the Chaldeans as a people are still there. But the nations are gone. Where are the Moabites, however? Where are the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Edomites and all those other ites that we read about in the scripture? Where are they? Now, the descendants are probably still with us, at least in part. But the nations are gone. Their identity as a culture, as a people, is gone. But God must, by his word, preserve the Jewish people. Understand also that there is a devil. He is a reality. He is a person. And his perpetual scheming is to go contrary in any way, shape, or form to God. The efforts throughout history to exterminate the Jews are simply men acting as the devil's minions in a fruitful effort to thwart the promise of God. The Lord has his servants as well. Many utterly unaware. That's kind of an ironic thing. It's kind of interesting. You see this even in the scripture, though. Unaware that they are his servants to bring about what he has decreed. Here's an example. In reference to Cyrus the Persian, over two centuries before he ruled, the Lord said through Isaiah, "For Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel mine elect have I called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." And in the greater context, Cyrus by name is mentioned at least twice. 2 centuries before he ruled. Mentioned by name. And it says there at the end of that verse that I just said, "I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Cyrus was used of God to bring the Jewish people from captivity back into the land of promise to rebuild the temple, all according to the decree of God. Cyrus was therefore God's servant to bring this about. You read about this at the end of 2 Chronicles and at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. It's right there. And yet Cyrus was clueless that he was actually bringing about what God had said. He was the servant of the Lord in that capacity. In our present setting, Esther, the queen, married to King Ahasuerus, which in Greek history is referred to as Xerxes. One of those fantastic names that begins with X. In our present setting, Esther the queen is putting together a plan to reverse the decree for Jewish annihilation. She is doing all in her power and in her wisdom. And I believe through prayer and fasting as well, to seek God's favor to bring this very thing to pass. But the enemy is at work as well. Understand that in every circumstance, the enemy is always at work. The devil is restless. There's an ongoing battle going on in the seen and unseen worlds. We read the passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read again part of that. It tells us that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is an unseen battle going on. We see the outcome of that. We see portions of it manifested in different ways. But that's a reality that we can't see with our eyes. We don't see the people, the persons involved in that. Now, Esther is making plans against Haman's plans. Haman is the enemy of the Jews. He is the prime minister of the Persian Empire at this point in time. But understand, the outcome is in God's hands, as it always is. And ultimately, in this case, it is certain because God must keep his word. The Jewish people must persevere, and therefore this decree cannot be carried out. So let's look at our setting here in, and I didn't finish turning there, Esther chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day, this is after they had been praying and fasting, the Jews there in Susa or Shushan, however you want to pronounce it, the capital of the Persian Empire. They had been praying and fasting for 3 days. Now, understand that the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. Prayer as a word is not mentioned anywhere in this book either. It's the only one in the Bible that's like this. And yet, fasting is not done to lose weight after the holiday feasting season. All right? Fasting is always done as a humbling of heart. To bring ourselves humbly before the Lord in prayer. You do not see fasting done just for the sake of fasting. All right? It's always for the purpose of seeking God's favor, and prayer goes with it. And therefore, this fast that has been going on, that is mentioned at the end of the previous chapter and alluded to here, is in reference to a time of prayer. Again, the word prayer is not there, God is not mentioned there, but that's what this is all about. Esther, remember, is a Jew, although her identity as a Jew has been hidden. She's been told to keep that secret by her adopted father, Mordecai. And even the relationship between her and Mordecai is not known by the king and a number of the other people in high places. Just some of their servants know. So that's the setting. And so because Esther is in the palace, she is the queen. We saw this before at the beginning of the chapter. You had sort of the old queen Vashti got deposed when the king was drunk and was upset over something she'd done, and he deposed her and made a decree, wrote it off. Okay, we've taken care of Vashti. And understand, laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be overturned. And it was said that Vashti can no longer come before the king. So even if he wanted to bring her back, he can't. He is stuck. He is not a truly absolute monarch. He is limited by his own laws and by the laws of the land. Esther is now the queen. Esther has been the queen, by the way, at this point in time for probably about 4 years. And therefore is in a position to maybe influence the king. But she is bound by some of the same rules and regulations as we're going to see here in a moment. Came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. She had probably been in sackcloth and ashes, which is standard for the fasting process in that culture and at that time. So, but she's not going to go into the throne room dressed in sackcloth and ashes. She dresses herself all up in her finery, the appropriate attire for the queen of a vast empire. And remember, the king is clueless to all this stuff. We found out at the end of the previous chapter also that the king has not seen Esther, even though they live in the same building. Now, understand, it's not like a house where you're going to bump into each other on the way to the bathroom. They're in this huge, huge palace complex. And she hasn't seen him in a month. He's been doing other things, and it just maybe hasn't crossed his mind or whatever, but they haven't seen each other in a month. And if she wants an audience with him, she has to do something that is very, very risky. And that's what she does here in this verse. It says that she put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon the royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. We're talking about a room probably 4 times the size of this room, maybe even bigger than that. you have limited access. Now, we talked about this before, that the Persian kings were very, very careful about who they allowed to have access to them. And it wasn't just because I need some privacy it's just too hectic around here. Let's limit things a little bit. It had to do with their own safety. Over half the Persian kings died violent deaths, and we're not talking about the field of battle for most of them. Assassination was a big problem. I mentioned before, very, very, very difficult to get life insurance if you're a Persian king. It's right up there with skydiving. And so, in order to gain access to the king, you have to be invited. But what if I need to talk to the king? What if it's really, really important? You have to be invited. Well, what if I just, you know, and walk in? What happens then? All right, it's a death sentence. Unless the king, perched on his throne with his scepter, extends the scepter to you and grants you the audience. If he doesn't actively take the initiative to do that, you're dead. Which is really going to limit intruders. It really will, because you got guards and stuff in there. It isn't like, oh boy, he come in here and he's in the room by himself. What's going to happen? All right. He's got guards. He's got some counselors and stuff. There are a number of people there. And he's also positioned in such a way there's probably only one door in and out of there. Again, you don't want people sneaking in the back and being able to get you. All right. So there's one door. He's on the opposite end of the room also, because that way somebody can't run through the door and get him. If he's right near the door, somebody could come in, stab him, and then run out. He's on the opposite end, therefore somebody would not be able to get out of there normally, unless there was a conspiracy, a vast conspiracy, wouldn't be able to get out of there after he bumped off the king. Or even be able to get to him across the room. So whoever comes in the door, let's say that Kevin is the king. All right? He's sitting in a nice comfy chair back there in the corner. And Esther, I know this is going to be even harder to imagine. Pretend I'm Esther. Okay? Esther comes in the room in her royal regalia. The king, sitting across the room on an elevated platform in that elaborate throne, can see the lovely queen as she comes in. He could see anybody who came in that door. It's arranged that way. And so she came in. I know, when we're all done, that's the picture. You're going to take away only that one thing when we're done here, but let's try to focus on the message. And it was so, when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she came in, she stood there inside the door, that she obtained favor in his sight. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, we saw this before. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God made sure that the king looked with favor on the queen when she came in. Oh, there's the queen. It isn't like, oh no. It was with delight. It was with delight. Now, understand that Esther has been prepping. She's been praying, fasting, and so on for 3 days. I don't think she is devoting all that time to prayer, although she may have. She's also planning. Now, I know that this threesome over here does this. A couple of them are experts at this, having more experience with two rather than the three, although the other one I have a fair bit of experience with. There's timing is everything. Approach is everything. If I want something, if I really want something, I have to gear it just so. Sometimes it's more important to approach mom first. Sometimes dad might be the softer touch. Approach dad first. Might depend on which one it is too, by the way. And so, because I really want something, and I may, if I'm really good at this, I may be willing to wait not just a few hours, but days or even weeks, if it's really important to me, for the opportune moment, the perfect mood. It's like, I don't know. No, not yet. I'm going to wait. And here we go. This is the moment. This is the moment. This is great. Okay, I've already lined up the whole approach. By the way, have I got this about right? Just making sure. Okay. Because I've been there. All of us have been there, okay? Maybe we still are. So the timing, the approach, what do I say? Because remember, her goal is to overturn, to undo what Haman has done. Which, again, dealing with the law of the Medes and Persians is going to be a challenge in and of itself. But how do I approach this without creating an uproar? And also, how do I make sure, as much as lieth within me, that I get the desired outcome? Again, timing, approach, very important. As we're going to see, this is going to be really important. She needs courage. She has no guarantee that when she walks in that door, she's going to survive. We saw in the previous chapter, she says, if I perish, I perish. I have to do what's right. She has no guarantee. What would be the request? How do I bring this all to the king's attention? Now, we need the reminder, and we saw this a little bit in the Sunday school hour, reminder that God is the one that's in control. What did they spend 3 days doing? Praying and fasting, seeking God's favor, because ultimately the dependence is entirely on God. Man plans, but God decrees. So Esther enters. Contrary to law, she walks in. It's a death sentence, unless Kevin back there with the royal scepter. You didn't know his middle name was Xerxes, did you? Extends the royal scepter, and she does, or he does. He extends the royal scepter to Esther. It's a death sentence otherwise, requires courage on her part, but she is dutiful to do what she needs to do. Remember, Mordecai had told her, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for this very purpose, for such a time as this? And we talked about the fact that you are in the place of God's appointment now. In a different place, maybe tomorrow and so on. But wherever you are at the moment is God's appointment. Why are you there? Might be to learn something. Might be preparation for what's going to happen later on. I mean, here, Esther probably, against her will, got drafted into this beauty contest, ends up winning. She's the queen. Yeah, that's the place of privilege, but, you know, I'm married to this guy who I only see every few weeks. And he's totally wrapped up in himself. I'm basically a trophy wife to be put on display from time to time to fill official functions, and that's her life. You know, she isn't going to be with a guy who's going to make her heart race, and that, you know, that close relationship is not something she's going to be able to experience with a husband. She's in this. Might be plush, might have everything she possibly wants materially, but that isn't everything as we know. She's there, but she's there by God's appointment. Now, she's been queen for 4 years. What's the purpose of her being queen? This time. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, might be for the moment, might be preparation for something else, might be a bunch of different things. But it's like, you're not there by accident. You're not there by accident. And doing right, as you may know, can come with a cost. Sometimes a great cost. May lose a job. I mentioned before that I know a guy that was one of the vice presidents. He's retired now. One of the vice presidents of Boeing. And he did what was right. And he got fired. And the ironic thing is he was hired the same day by somebody else in a different department and made a vice president of Boeing in a different section. Christian fella doing what was right. And sometimes it may cost us. Loss of job, position, relationships, even our lives. People have, by the tens of thousands throughout history, maybe even hundreds of thousands, have lost their lives for the sake of doing what is right for the cause of Christ. But understand that all these losses really are temporal. We talked about this in Sunday school. For what is the ultimate punishment? Death. And yet for the believer, what is the very best thing that can happen to you right now? You can die, okay? I can die and I'm immediately with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What's the best thing that could happen to me? I could have a heart attack, grab my chest, I'm over, and, you know, my family is going to be upset and all that. But me, man, I am free from sin. I am free from temptation. I am free from aches and pains. I am free from having to deal with this turbulent world. I am in the presence of God and will never, ever leave. That's the best of all possible scenarios. Anything that we can lose in this life for doing right is temporal. It's a temporal loss. And it's for God's glory, and we need to do right always, because it's always worth the cost. We need to have eternity in mind. Doing right, regardless of the cost, is always worth the cost. So she comes in. The king saw Esther standing in the court. She obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. And so Esther drew near, walked all the way across the room over there, up the how do you pronounce that? Is it dais or Diaz, or how do you pronounce that thing? The little platform where the throne is, yeah. It's one of those words that we don't speak, but you occasionally read it, yeah. And reaches out and touches the top of the scepter. And so Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. And the king said unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is your request? It shall be given to thee, even to the half of the kingdom." Ooh. Ooh. Wow. Understand, you're talking about an empire that went from Pakistan to Libya. And some of those stands that used to be part of the USSR all the way to Egypt. That's a lot of turf. These guys were trillionaires. Wealth. Land. Wow. He just offered me up to half of this. What do I ask? Well, why is she there in the first place? She could have said, I want you to stop what this guy over here has been scheming and what he has done and how he fooled you into decreeing, and I want you to undo that in a room full of other people. She could do that. The king is bound by his word. But she doesn't do that. Remember, timing is everything. You want to make sure as much as possible to gain the right outcome. And so she comes in, "It shall be done to you, given to you up to half the kingdom." It's an idiom. This doesn't mean, you know, well, I'm going to cut the, you know, we'll get out the surveyors here and we'll make sure the real estate is divided in two and all that. That isn't what he's talking about. It's an idiom for great generosity and that he will keep his word and fulfill her request. He's not going to expect her to say, "But I'll take that half." Other kings have used this. This is not that unusual. Remember it in Grimm's fairy tales and things like that. We see another king who did this same thing in the scripture, by the way, and it cost him. Remember Herod Antipas, who was actually not a king, but he offered this. He had a kingdom, even though he wasn't a king. And he offered Salome, his stepdaughter, half the kingdom. If she wanted to. "Hey, what is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom." And she runs out and talks to her mother and says, "What should I ask for?" And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And she comes in and she says, "I want, right now, on a platter, John the Baptist's head." And the king is like, "Well, I've made her the offer." Calls over one of the guards, "Go over to the prison there. Bring it to the girl." And he did. Sometimes people have been held to things that they don't want to be held to. Understand, the king also recognized that for Esther to do what she has done, there must be great importance in what she wants. At least important to her. And probably a personal favor. We're not talking about something that's of great wealth or something like that, but something that's very important to her. The king's in a good mood. He's made the offer. Impeccable timing. Now understand that God's timing is always best. He is never late. He's always on time. God is a God of the last minute. He's always on time. But we want it day before yesterday, and God will give it to us tomorrow. So we have to wait, and we don't like waiting. But God is always, always on time. His timing is always perfect and always best. So what's your request, Esther? What do you want? This must be very important. And Esther answered, "If it seemed good to the king," we're going to go through all the protocol. "If it seemed good to the king, let the king and Haman," this guy over here, your second in command, come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Ooh. Ooh. Oh boy, a banquet. Fine food, fine drink. After all, this is a banquet that's been put together by the queen. This is going to be really, really good. She knows what I like. She's going to make sure, you know those little things? Oh yeah, she's going to have some of those. And she, oh, I love this. She's going to make sure that that's there. What's she doing? She's doing what any good wife she's going to do. She knows that to appeal to the man is through the stomach. Yes, she is probably literally buttering him up. Smart woman. She knows how it works. Because there's no delay here. There's no discussion. He doesn't call over his advisors and whisper this in his ear. He doesn't. And the king said, cause Haman to make haste. Oh boy, we got a meal ahead of us and it's going to be good. Let the king and Haman, or let them come and so and do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet. She already had it lined up. So, oh boy, let's do this. Okay, yes, let's look at the, oh, bring out the sundial. Yes, it's right there. And we're off they go, and they march to a different section of this palace complex, and they have a threesome with the various servants bringing in the stuff. Nice, nice, wonderful meal. But just three at the feast. Now, the king is, he's a king. Now, sometimes he does stupid stuff, and we've seen that already. But he's not going to be a dope and be able to maintain his position. He knows that Esther didn't come in just to invite him to dinner. She's not going to risk her life to invite him to dinner. She wants something. So here they are at the banquet, enjoying all this. Verse 6, the king said unto Esther at the banquet, what is your petition? And it shall be granted thee. I'll give you what you want. What is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. He restates it. He's in a good mood. This is good. This is wonderful. Does she say, I want this? No, she does something else. But she's really working this guy. She is working this guy. She's keeping it simple. She's keeping it personal. She's extending the anticipation. And she's also extending the overconfidence of Haman, as we shall see. So what is it that you want? In verse 7, Esther says, My request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of my king, of the king, if it please the king to grant my petition, to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them tomorrow. Now, me, I hate waiting, but some people thrive on anticipation. And I suppose that the king is one of those guys. It's like, oh, this was good. Tomorrow is just going to be amazing. I can't wait to see what this is going to... She outdid herself here. Tomorrow is going to be amazing. You got it. Now, Haman is there hearing all this. He gets the invitation. If the queen... By the way, future reference, just in case this ever happens, if the queen invites you, go. All right, it's a requirement. You don't have, I'm sorry, I've got a conflict, I can't make it. You go. All right? If that ever comes up. So, that's the setting. Tomorrow, the next day, is when Esther is going to do this thing. Now, next week we'll look and see what happens in the 24 hours in between. Not even 24 hours. That night. But in the meantime, the decree is already in place. It's a number of months out, but the Jews are going to be annihilated. It is law. It has been pressed by the king's signet ring. It is law, and it can't be overturned that on this date, about 10.5 months out now, the Jews are going to be annihilated. And it isn't by the armies going out. It's going to be the people of the land are given liberty to wipe out the Jews and pillage their property. That's how they're going to do it. And the guy who's responsible for that is Haman. The guy who's been at the first banquet and is going to be at the banquet tomorrow. And so Haman, the rest of this chapter, what we're going to be looking at here, is Haman's response to his circumstances. He is flying high. He has been promoted. He is second only to the king in the empire. And his pride is being stroked here by Esther. Esther is not only buttering up the king, but she's also flattering Haman into thinking that he's been invited because he is worthy of this honor. Look in verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day. The work day is over. He went home joyful and of glad heart. And he walks out of the palace and it says, but when Haman saw Mordecai, this is Esther's adopted father, her foster father who reared her. He saw him at the king's gate. Mordecai is back into his normal clothes. He had been fasting and so on in sackcloth for 3 days as well. He is a judge. That's why he's sitting in the gate. He's a local judge. He's a government employee. But he's not a real high up there guy. But he's somebody who is in conjunction with the palace and he dealing with, you know, like small claims court and that kind of thing. And so Haman walks past him, and normally a person of Haman's stature, everybody else stands and bows, or they prostrate themselves on the ground, and they're honoring this fellow, because he's very powerful, very influential. If he wants to promote you, you get promoted. If he wants you to not be promoted, he can make sure that happens too. He's a powerful fellow. And as he walks out, all these people that are around, they're all paying homage to Haman as he walks through. And then there's Mordecai. And he saw that Mordecai did not stand up nor move for him. And he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Now remember that Mordecai's not doing that is what started this whole thing going in the first place. And we talked about before, why didn't Mordecai do this? And I think it had to do with the fact that Haman hated the Jewish people. And therefore there was a mutual loathing of each other. And as Haman rose in power, he was able to take out his hatred in eliminating not just Mordecai. Mordecai is not sufficient for the amount of hate that I have. I'm going to wipe out his entire people. And that's what this is all about. Now, Mordecai does not rise or bow. Haman is the enemy of the Jews. There's this mutual loathing. And Mordecai at this point has absolutely nothing to lose. The Jews are going to be exterminated by royal decree. He is going to keep his integrity. But Haman is beside himself with rage. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. He's filled with that. He's close to losing his temper. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22 says, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. I'm going to tell you about a very memorable experience I had. 20 years ago, thereabouts, I was in Portland. I was in downtown Portland. I was going to Powell's City of Books. How many have been to Powell's City of Books before? A few of you, all right. Biggest bookstore in America. I like books. And one of the oddball things about the streets in any large city is you got a lot of these one-way things. And in front of Powell's, you have two one-way streets that do this. And then you have to turn. All right? Well, I pull up. I have two guys with me. I have Kevin Sellers and John Peregrine in the car with me. Okay. And so I've got witnesses with me. And I pull up to the intersection, and I'm getting ready to turn. And there's a policeman opposite me. And he pulls me over for going the wrong way on a one-way street. He was subbing for somebody. This was not his beat. He didn't know the streets. He writes me a ticket. I point at the sign. He says, see you in court. So he did. Kevin was living down there at the time. I made a trip all the way down there to challenge the ticket. And that's just why I was there. I'm just letting you know the scenario. And I had witnesses with me. Kevin went with me, so I had eyewitnesses with me. We took pictures of the intersection the whole bit. It was thrown out. But that's not the point. It was that I was like 12th in line that morning. And listening to the other people who were ahead of me, it was just mind-boggling. I had to go 20 miles an hour over the speed limit to beat the train. And the judge taps his gavel and says, You're admitting, yes, but I had to do this. Don't you see this? And the guy was getting all hot and bothered. He says, sir, you really shouldn't say anything more. But I had to go that fast. Otherwise, I wouldn't have beaten the train. And I listened to 12 people like that ahead of me. People who were very hot and bothered about why they were there, justifying themselves, even though it was a stop sign. Yes, I know that, but I was going to beat him there anyway. You know, that kind of thing. Angry people. Jails are filled with angry people. Because they do foolish things because they're angry. And so Haman, as high as he is up the political ladder, he can't go any higher unless he bumps off the king and becomes king himself. Which, in Persian history, happened more than once. He is overcome with his rage. He is allowing his anger to quash his pleasure. It says in verse 10, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. He controlled himself. He was not going to allow an outburst to do this. He's not going to lose his temper. He controls it. Schemes, after all, work better than outbursts. Mordecai's doom is already tended to. He's got a death sentence on him. It's just a matter of months now. I'll pull myself together and head home. Now, this is all arrogance. It's simply because Mordecai didn't stand up and grovel before this guy. And so he comes home. And he sent... This will let you know how just so self-absorbed this guy is. It's astounding. He goes home and he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. I'm going to get an audience. Now, understand, this guy has got more money than he can possibly spend. Remember that he was going to shell out. Let's see, I have it written down here. He was going to shell out 10,000 talents of silver back in chapter 3 and verse 9 to pay for the extermination of the Jews. That's 375 tons of gold. That is approximately, this is based on last month's silver price, or not gold, I'm sorry, gold of silver. This is almost $131 million. I hate this guy enough so that I'm going to shell out that much money to make sure that his whole people get eliminated. But it's probably just a scratching of the surface as far as his wealth is concerned. So he calls these people together, and people who have that kind of money can have a lot of fair-weather friends. Calls this group together. And he begins to review his status. Verse 11, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches. Yes, I'm like Scrooge McDuck. I dive off the diving board into giant pools of gold coins, and I go swimming through my wealth, and I light my cigars with $100 bills, and I just have more money than I could possibly. My house is made of money, literally. I have more money than you could possibly imagine. And so he reviews his great, great wealth, his riches, and the multitude of his children. A lot of ancient cultures, and still this way in a lot of cultures as well, the more kids you have, it's a very honored thing, especially if you have sons. Haman had 10 sons. I got a buddy that has, how many does he got? 5 or 6. He's got 9 kids. He's got 9 kids. I think he's got 6 sons. I think he's got 6 sons. The music pastor at my home church has also got 9 kids. Good grief. They have to live in a Motel 6 or something. But it was considered a very honored thing. In the Persian Empire, every year, the man who had the most sons was given some sort of honor, and it didn't matter whether he was some poor peasant or some noble. It didn't make any difference. He was given great honor because he had the most sons. And so Haman reviews the fact that he's got all these children, all these sons. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him. I went from here to here to here to here, and now I am the king's vizier. I am the prime minister. I am the top of the heap. I am at the top of the ladder. And how he advanced him above all the princes and the servants of the king. And he talks about all these things. Now, this is all the stuff that the world can give you. I mean, what the world could give you in 450 BC is what this man has. He's got it all. And yet he says, Haman said more, and here's something additional. Verse 12, Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. Just the three of us. And tomorrow I'm invited to another banquet. Just the three of us. I am mighty important. I am worthy of all of this. Yes, yes, yes. His shoulders getting sore from patting himself on the back. From giving himself hugs because he loves himself so much. The man is so completely self-absorbed. It's only his money that's giving him an audience, I think, at this time, because it is insufferable. And so he's got all these things, all this honor, all this prestige, all this wealth, all this. And he says in verse 13, this will let you know how small the man is. Yet all this availeth me nothing. I'm not satisfied. Because I see Mordecai the Jew sitting by the king's gate. This man, because he refuses to rise and bow, because he refuses to humble himself before me, all the rest of this stuff is not going to satisfy, because this man is a burr under my saddle. He can't see all this other stuff. He is allowing this one bureaucrat over here, this little guy over here, to remove all of his satisfaction and pleasure. Haman is a very small man. And so he's telling this to, as we shall see, a bunch of other very small people. Because they sympathize with his plight. Poor, poor man. That Mordecai would deign do this to you. So he gets some counsel from Zeresh, his wife, also known as Lady Macbeth. And all of his friends with him. Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily, joyfully, happily with the king to the banquet. This will make you happy. Have the man executed. Now, understand, when we think of gallows, we think of, like you're playing hangman and you have the rope. Okay, that's not what this is. That kind of execution was not... When you read about hanging in the scripture, don't think of that kind of thing, because that didn't exist. Hanging then was impaling. What you're asking for is, 50 cubits, by the way, is 75 feet. And we're going to find out in the next chapter that this was to be constructed at Haman's house, and it was. 75-foot post, pointy on top. And what we're going to do, I don't know how you'd manage to pull this off, but you're going to take Haman and go and stick him on there. And at 75 feet, in a place where you don't have big trees like we do around here, anywhere you go in the surrounding territory, what's going to be the tallest object? It's going to be that gallows at Haman's house. What's that on? Oh, there's a guy up there. Ooh. It's Mordecai. That's the plan. Now, we think, oh, that's cruel. That's disgusting. But Haman's like, oh, that will make me so happy. Oh, that is going to complete my joy. And all the people that are with him are saying the same thing, because that's the counsel they gave. The one thing that's bothering him is that this guy is alive, and therefore we'll remedy that situation, and then you'll really be happy, because we're going to kill somebody. Build the gallows. By the way, the impaling idea was standard means of execution in the Persian world. It was a lingering and painful death. It was the predecessor, really, to crucifixion. Some countries still did. Imperial Russia used to do that. 150, 200 years ago, they would do that under the czars. 50 cubits high, allowing all to see, a lesson to those who refuse to bow. And so, they say, ask the king in the morning to let this take place, and then you can go to the, you can go enjoy your banquet. And there it says at the end of the verse, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. We look around at the world. Again, we live in the moment. If you're a student of history, understand it's pretty much always been this way. How in the world can right prevail? And yet the scripture says that God causes even the wrath of men to praise him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it makes it very clear that, fallen humanity doesn't just disregard God or ignore God. Fallen humanity hates God. Now, they would rarely say that, but that's the fact. Scripture says so. Fallen humanity hates God. God has a standard of righteousness. I don't like God's standard of righteousness. I will ignore that. I will create my own standard of righteousness, which is the works righteousness that the vast majority of the world holds to. And the ironic thing is, in most people's minds, that standard of righteousness is me. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm going to make it because I'm a pretty good guy. And I'm the standard of righteousness. I don't like God's standard. I'll create my own, something that is attainable by me. I can be comfortable with, that I know that I'm going to make. And puny man, in his own efforts in different ways, is shaking a powerful fist, or powerless fist, rather, before God. And yet that one who is in defiance of God, shaking his fist in the face of God, is utterly and completely helpless, and he doesn't know it. Haman has got everything lined up. Mordecai is as good as dead. He was going to be dead in 10.5 months anyway, but we're going to make sure it happens tomorrow. And I'm going to have his body as a trophy of my greatness. And I'll give away a secret. Tomorrow, it's going to be Haman that's up there. And he doesn't know it. Who's in charge? It isn't Haman. And it isn't the king. And it isn't Esther. God is in charge. And I want you to know that that was true not only in 450 BC, but it's true in 2016 today. And it's not only true in Persia, but it's true in America. And we wonder how in the world can right prevail? How can it even continue to be? Well, that's because God's in charge. And God withholds, he restrains evil. He reins it in. And also understand, for our great comfort and encouragement, that there will come a day when right will rule, because Christ will return and establish the kingdom. And for those of us who know him as Savior, we will be there and be participants, and we'll see it with our eyes. Gain comfort in this. God's in charge. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Father, thank you that in spite of all the scheming of wickedness, all the things that we see, the fact that we live in a world that rejoices in wickedness, that turns what you have declared on its head, that right is wrong and wrong is right. And yet that's always been the way. The book of Isaiah says that that's what was going on in his day over 700 BC. And Father, thank you that when it's all said and done, your justice will prevail. And the wicked pursuits of men, their schemes and plans, will all come to nothing. Because you are the one who is truly omnipotent. You are the one that is in charge. Man plans, but you decree. And Father, thank you that you are our Father. And as your children, we will be there to enjoy all these things in your glory and your goodness. Father, thank you for this. Ease our anxieties as we live in a wicked world, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.